We turn once again to the prophecy of Jeremiah, where we have been studying for the past number of weeks now on Wednesday evenings. And this evening we continue our studies in chapter 7. Last Wednesday, you may remember, we began to look at this chapter. We looked at half of it, the first half of it, as far as verse number 16. And we saw that this chapter and the next number of chapters up to verse 10, probably, these chapters consist of Jeremiah's great temple sermon, as it has been described. And Jeremiah is commanded, you remember, to stand in the doorway of the temple and speak to those would-be worshippers as they stream into the temple. And we notice the various emphases that the prophet is making in these opening 16 verses. First of all, verses 1 to 8, where he is warning the worshippers of the terrible danger, the far too common delusion of trusting in buildings, the temple of the Lord. For our present day, that could mean trusting in church attendance, for example. And the fact that we attend church regularly can itself become a kind of a snare, because we begin to imagine that that is sufficiently pleasing unto the Lord. And Jeremiah is warning the people not to trust in the temple of the Lord, and simply rely upon this regularity of their attendance there. And then from verse number 9 to verse 11, we saw that the Lord was reminding the people, it's not so much the going to the temple of the Lord and doing whatever they do there that he is interested in. He is reminding them and challenging them to consider their ways and to stop sinning. They are, as it were, attending the public worship of the name of the Lord, but they're carrying on as if the Lord is a total irrelevancy. And will you steal and murder, commit adultery, etc., etc., burning incense unto Baal, and then come and stand before the Lord as if nothing had happened. And indeed imagining that because of their ritualistic religion, they were free to live as they please. And the Lord reminds them that this house, which was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations, had in fact become nothing more really than a den of robbers. In verse 11, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? And that we pointed out last time, you may remember, Christ actually quotes this verse, because the temple of his day, which was destined for destruction, was also to him nothing more than a den of robbers. Churches can deteriorate into something that is really just nothing more than a money-making racket or something like that. And this is what the prophet Jeremiah is saying. And the Lord is saying to them at the end of verse 11, I'm watching you, he says. I'm seeing all of that. Don't think that I don't see what you're doing and the motivations behind what you're doing. And then from verse 12 to 15, you remember there was this reference to Shiloh. The prophet is to tell the people to go and look, go up to Shiloh, which was not awfully far from here, actually, from Jerusalem, not too far. They could go and visit it, and it was a ruin. And the prophet is reminding these people that there was once a temple there. I think that we as Christian people often forget that there was a temple in Shiloh before there was a temple in Jerusalem. That's where Samuel got his call. That's where Samuel began his ministry. And it too had fallen into immorality and all kinds of aberrations and disobediences. And you remember Eli and his sons, these two wicked sons. And Eli did not correct and rebuke them. He allowed it to happen. And it was in Eli's day, you remember, that the judgment of God fell upon Shiloh, in the sense that the ark of the Lord was taken from that place, and it was never returned to Shiloh again. And Shiloh, we don't know how it came into destruction, but by the time Jeremiah is preaching, the previous temple that had been in Shiloh was now a ruin, and it had been a ruin apparently for some centuries. Go now, these people are trusting the temple of the Lord. And the Lord is saying, well, I once destroyed a temple before. and don't think that the Lord is going to be dependent upon ecclesiastical buildings. He can remove them if they do not represent his true worship. And we finished off last Wednesday evening in verse number 16, where the Lord was reminding the prophet not to pray for this people, because I won't listen to your prayers for them. They've gone too far. They have already stepped over the line. And doom and destruction for this nation is now inevitable. There's nothing can prevent the judgment of God being poured out upon this people, Judah. Therefore, do not pray for this people, neither lift up a cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession for to me, for I will not hear you. I will not listen to your petitions on their behalf. And that is as far as we got last Wednesday evening. Now, we're going to read through the rest of this chapter because there's not only more of the same, there's even worse to come. There are certain things brought up in the second half of chapter 7 that Jeremiah has not yet mentioned in his prophecy. We have seen over and over again in these chapters how there is an indictment. God is criticizing his people simply because of their deliberate apostasy and their apparent unconcern. They simply are not listening to the prophet. They don't even seem to be aware of the terrible danger that they're in and the tragedy that they are bringing upon themselves. And here in the second half of the chapter, the prophet goes on to speak of crimes against God which are almost unimaginable. And so we're picking up again at verse number 16. Let's read from verse 16 again. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast and upon the trees of the field and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. We'll leave the reading there for the moment, and we'll comment, and we'll read and comment on each of the sections. There are three sections that we want to look at this evening. Verses 16 to 20, where we have here the wrath of the Lord. And the question that arises is, why is it, what is it that is taking place in Jerusalem that is so serious that the Lord says there's nothing now can avert the judgment and the anger of God? And then from verse 21 to verse 29, we have a section where the Lord is reminding Jeremiah to remind these people of how they have always treated his word. And then from verse number 30 to the end of the chapter, we have another catalogue of sins concerning the people of Judah. And taking all these things together, we see why it is that God's anger is so aroused against them. And so the question is, what is it that is so serious in what these people are doing? Verses 16 to 20. The Lord is saying to them, don't pray. There is, prayer will not avert his judgment. Sacrifices on behalf of these people are not going to avert his judgment. He tells them in verse number 20, my anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, upon every tree, upon the trees of the field, upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. And the picture there in verse number 20 is a picture of a total destruction. And this total destruction is assured. There's nothing now can prevent it. And we might think, well, surely if prayer is made at the last minute, the Lord is saying no. Or surely if sacrifices are offering, the Lord is saying no, there's nothing. It doesn't matter what you do from now on. The judgment of the Lord's anger is going to be poured out upon these people. And that raises the question, what is it that is so serious in God's eyes that makes this inevitable judgment a reality which nothing at all can in fact prevent? And there's a great deal of implications in this. But notice how the Lord is explaining to the prophet why it is that this is such a serious issue that judgment must and will come, and nothing can stop him from pouring it out. My wrath, my fury shall be poured out, like pouring out water, like pouring out something. And the prophet is invited to go and see what the Lord sees. You see, the Lord has already told Jeremiah, "Behold, even I have seen it," says the Lord at the end of verse number 11. "I have seen it. I know things. I know what's going on in the lives of you people." And Jeremiah is now invited to see things from God's perspective so that he will see the reasonableness of not continuing with intercessions and hoping that somehow or other this destined judgment can be averted, to look at things from God's perspective for a change. And what is it that Jeremiah is to see? And he is invited to go, "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem?" Go around the various cities of Judea. Go into the villages. Go into the private homes. Look in the streets of Jerusalem. And what is it that you're seeing? What is wrong? And what is wrong is in verse 18 described. And what is wrong is family religion. It is family religion that has gone wrong. The little children in these homes in Judah are being taught by their ungodly parents at a very early age to embrace a false religion, a religion that has nothing to do with the pure religion of the Lord God Almighty alone. The children, they go and gather wood. They have a part to play in this awful calamity of false religion. They go and they gather the wood. And then the fathers, they have a share in it. They kindle the fire. And then the women, they make their dough, their cakes, their flat little cakes. We'll comment on that in a moment. They make their little cakes of dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Now, what is taking place here is the fact that what is happening from the very beginning, the new generation growing up in Judah is being trained from their infancy, from their very childhood. They are being trained to despise the ways of the Lord and to respect the religions of the nations around them. And they naturally, as little children, are going to believe what their mother and father tell them. And they are being brought in, as it were, to do something in participating in this awful catalogue of false religion, to go and gather the wood. The fathers will make the fire, and then the women will play their part, and they'll make their dough. And then they will make little flat cakes that are similar to the discs of heaven, similar to the flat disc of the moon, for example, apparently the experts tell us, or the golden disc of the sun. And they are going to offer these little cakes as offerings to the starry host, and especially to this goddess that is described here as the Queen of Heaven. Now, this is the first place where Jeremiah has mentioned this particular kind of worship, and this particular kind of a goddess, the Queen of Heaven. But it is not the last place where Jeremiah emphasizes the worship of the Queen of Heaven. Because later on, in chapter 44 in Jeremiah, when the city of Jerusalem has been destroyed, when Jeremiah's prophecies have been seen to be true, they have been fulfilled, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor, has taken away the last of the kings, Zedekiah. The people have been removed from the land. There's only a very, very small remnant left to wander around the desolated land of Judah. And you remember the Babylonian king had established Gedaliah as the governor over the remnant of Judah. Gedaliah was murdered. The murderers, you remember, fled because the Babylonians came to take revenge. The murderers fled to Egypt, and they forced, it seems, Jeremiah to go with them. And we read in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 44, from verse 18 to 25, of when these Jews who had seen the terrible calamity that had come upon them, and according to Jeremiah's prophecies, it was because they were offerings to false gods, to the starry host of heaven, and especially to the Queen of Heaven. And all this had happened because of that kind of idolatrous religion. And what we're told is that when these people went into Egypt, what did they do? Well, we're told how they started once again to offer cakes to the Queen of Heaven. And the women were arguing, it was when we were offering cakes to the Queen of Heaven. It was then that we had blessings, we had all the prosperity. It was when we stopped offering our offerings to the Queen of Heaven that these calamities came upon us. And so what they were doing was the same thing exactly that they had been doing in Jerusalem these years before, and they were repeating the same idolatrous worship all over again. And the question is why? And the question is because this is the way they'd been brought up. The Jesuits have a saying, give me the child until he is 7 and I'll give you the man. And that is why so many children, there's a certain sense in which they're almost beyond repair. They are almost beyond the reach of the gospel because they have been reared from their very infancy to be brought up into a practice of a false religion. And there is probably nothing that is so difficult to change in anybody's life as their religion. Because their religion is the one thing that is sacred. In the French Foreign Legion, I'm sure you have all heard of the French Foreign Legion, that famous corps of stormtroopers, we might say, in the French army. And there was a great deal of brutality in that Foreign Legion because they had to be pretty tough, actually, for the tasks entrusted to them. And in that corps, you could speak, the non-commissioned officers, they could speak rather roughly to the recruits and the soldiers, and they could call them this and that and whatnot, and they could call them by their national, you Scottish so-and-so, or you German so-and-so. But there was one thing that they were not allowed to defame or in any way degrade, and that was a man's religion. You could call him anything under the sun, but you couldn't say, you Protestant so-and-so. Or you Muslim so-and-so. Because that was something that was touching something deep. Religion is precious to people. Because their whole eternal hope of happiness depends upon it. Their deliverance from a lost fiery judgment depends upon it. There is something sacred and almost imperishable. And the sooner you inculcate religion, the world knows this. Heathens know it. These people in Judah, they knew it. If they were going to abandon the worship of Jehovah, they better train their children. They better get them when they're young. Because they would have a people who from the very beginning, their minds would be trained to think against God. And in favor of the Queen of Heaven and all the starry host, whatever it would be. And so it was ingrained into them. And they had reached a stage in their religious convictions and in their convictions set in such a frame of concrete that even the prophecy of a man like Jeremiah couldn't change them. They never changed their minds when even Jeremiah's prophecies were seen to be fulfilled and that he was evidently the one whom the Lord had spoken to. Yet they were so entrenched in their own particular practices from childhood that they were irredeemable. There's nothing more can be done for these people because from their very earliest years, they have had this false and very attractive, appealing religion. There's something very attractive, I suppose, about the Queen of Heaven because this was one of those fertility cults in Canaan. And in all probability, it is Ashtoreth or Astarte, who was the queen consort of the god Baal or Moloch, perhaps. We're not sure exactly what identity, but nonetheless, she would be associated with the moon. And so they'd be making these little round cakes, flat and round, and offering them up as images, as it were, of the moon goddess, Ashtar. And this is the Queen of Heaven that they were worshipping in their offering. And fertility gods have always been very important in the idolatrous religion. Because there's pleasure, there's immorality attached to it. There's fruitfulness, there's fertility cults. And there's the ability to reproduce It's always the kind of pleasure, the sensual, hedonistic religion. And that's much, much more appealing to the flesh than the stringent, almost puritanical religion of a preacher like Jeremiah, for example. How unattractive he would appear to these people in comparison to this beautiful religion of worshipping this female, this sympathetic heavenly queen. And so this is what the Lord is saying. There's nothing can stop these people now. They are bent on backsliding in this particular way, and they have reached the point, really, of no return. But in addition to offering their offerings to the Queen of Heaven, they are pouring out offerings unto other gods. So there are these starry hosts. There's the Queen of Heaven, and there's others included. The Queen of Heaven is not the only idol whom these people, in their privacy, in their homes, in the streets of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Wherever you go, you'll find this. Everybody's doing it, you see. That kind of mentality. It's the culture of the day. And that's what the Lord is saying. The whole nation is ripening for judgment. The cup of their iniquity is just about flowing over. But notice how the Lord comments on this in verse number 19. Do they provoke me to anger? Well, yes, they do provoke me to anger, says the Lord. But they're not really damaging me. He says, do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? In other words, they're doing this to despite me, to defy me, to deny me. But all they're doing is damaging themselves. You see, sin in a certain sense doesn't damage God. God is untouched by sin. He has an attitude to it. He is angry with it, but he's not damaged by it. We are the ones who are damaged by our sin. Idolatry does us no good. No kind of sin does us any good. Sin is always self-defeating and self-destroying. They are bringing this upon themselves, says the Lord. They're not bringing me down. They're bringing themselves down to destruction. They provoke me to anger, but they themselves are the ones who are going to experience the confusion of their faces. Now, there are tremendous lessons in all of this. We don't have time this evening to explore all the possibilities. But you see how up-to-date this is. Churches that won't obey the gospel, they're not doing the gospel any damage. They're doing themselves damage because God will just remove them. They will die out because they're cumbering the ground. And the Lord is going to visit them in judgment, because they are not his people anymore. They are not a witness to the nations to be different. They are just the same as the Canaanites before them. And just as the people of Israel had driven out the Canaanites because of their gross idolatry and immorality, so the Lord is going to drive out these people because of their gross immorality and idolatry. So that is what is so serious about this. And these people are doing this deliberately. This is not some little an occasional sporadic backsliding. This is a way of life. From their very childhood, the family life is circling, as it were, around this kind of malpractice. That's what the problem is. It has been a cultural family issue, and the whole nation is involved. And so in verse 20, there is this emphasis of judgment, and judgment will be poured out upon them. And then from verse 21 we shall read, because here is a passage dealing with the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings into your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spoke not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this one thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And you walk you in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they did not hearken, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, this very day, he says, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they have not hearkened unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak unto them these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. Thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeys not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Now what is all that about? What does the Lord mean when he says in verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. Is the Lord here in his word commanding these people to actually to continue in these false ungodly offerings and practices? No, he's not. What he's saying is this: if that's the way you want to go, then go that way and I won't stop you. Okay, carry on then. Put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. Because that's what you've always done. That's what you've always wanted to do. That's what you're always determined to do. Despite the way that I've spoken to you and to your fathers, you're determined to do this. Therefore, go ahead and do it. And I won't stop you. I'll bring judgment upon you. But there will be no correction. Now, you might say this is rather a harsh way to understand the word of the Lord. It's not really, actually. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us something that is really very akin to this. Wherefore God gave them up to a reprobate mind. There comes a point in time when God gives up individuals, when he gives up communities, when he gives up families, when he gives up congregations and denominations, and he gives them over. And if they want to suppress the truth of him, if they don't want to know him, then he will allow them to live the rest of their life not knowing him. He will give them over to unseemly practices. Sydney bears every mark of a city that is largely given up. The way that the homosexual community, for example, so brazenly parades through the streets, that's a sign. Not that God is, as it were, going to bring judgment upon them, but that God has already brought judgment upon them. And he's allowing them to do it. And furthermore, he's not going to stop them. He is going to allow Sydney, if it continues, he is going to allow it to continue. And that's what the Lord is saying here. Carry on then. Offer your sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, if that's what you want to do. You're only destroying yourself, and I will not prevent you. I won't force you to do it. You see, the Lord doesn't force us to worship him in spirit and in truth. He invites us to. The gospel is an entreaty. It is an invitation. The command is to repent. But God will not force us to repent. If we will not repent, then he will allow us to remain impenitent. If we will not heed his call, then there will come a time when he will no longer call. They will call upon me, but I will not answer. There comes a time when people are given over. And there's no point in us pretending that as long as there's life, there's breath. The Bible doesn't teach that. There are people in this world, and they are already over the line. And it's too late, even now while they live. They are unredeemable. God has given them over, and they will never repent. There are some crimes that people do and some sins that people commit, and it itself leads to the unpardonable sin. And the unpardonable sin is a sin that is not pardoned in this world or in the world to come. There is no sacrifice to be offered for the unpardonable sin according to the scripture. And what the Lord is saying here from verse 21 to verse 29 is this: it's always been like this among you people in Israel. I spoke unto your fathers, verse 22, I spoke not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in that day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifice. Now this does not mean that the Lord never gave commandments concerning sacrifice and burnt offerings, because the fact of the matter is that he did. You're going to read through the books of Leviticus and Numbers, for example, and so on. And the fact is, he did give commandments. But what he always emphasized was this, that to obey is better than sacrifice. In other words, the great emphasis of the religion of the Bible is not in the offering of sacrifices. The religion of the Bible is much, much more concerned with the way that we live. Obedience is always better than sacrifices. And we so easily, as it were, think that doing that offering sacrifices and performing religious worship, religious activities, that will do duty. And Lord says, no, no, no. There is nothing can replace obedience. And all the offerings in the whole wide world will not do duty for a life of obedience and the worship of the one living and true God in spirit and in truth alone. So what did he command them when he brought them out of Egypt? I commanded them, obey my voice, I will be your God, you shall be my people. Walk ye in the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they did not hearken. Now we've only to read through the history of Israel to see right from the very time that they were taken out of the land of Egypt, they were wanting to go back into Egypt again. That's where the pleasure was. That's where the garlic and the leeks and the onions were. That's where there was security. They wanted to worship the golden calf when Moses was up in the mountain giving them and God giving to him the Ten Commandments by which they would live. And they were making this monstrous fertility image of a bull of all things. Where did they learn that trick? In Egypt they saw plenty bulls, images, the male fertility symbol. And that's the kind of religion that they wanted to embrace. And all the time the prophets of the Lord had to struggle with these people century by century. What do you think the book of Judges is all about? And the history of the kings is all about. It's all about this very issue of a people who were refusing to listen to God's word, refusing to be different, refusing the straight and the narrow way, as it were, that led to life. They wanted every other way under the sun. They have always disobeyed my voice. The promises of God is if you obey, you will dwell in the land. If you disobey, you will be put out of the land. And here they are facing being put out of the land because of disobedience. And they're still not listening. But they hearken not, nor incline their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their own evil hearts. And they went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, the Lord is saying through Jeremiah to these people, to this very day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets. I'm still speaking to you, and you're not listening to them. Rising up early and sending them, yet they hearken not unto me, nor incline their ear, but harden their neck, and they did worse than their fathers. They were getting worse rather than better. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not listen to you. Here is the prophet Jeremiah commanded to go and speak the words of the Lord that prophets for generations have been speaking. Jeremiah has no new sermon to preach. He is simply saying what Moses had been saying and what the prophets had been saying all down through. And those good judges in Israel in the time of the judges when saviors were sent and the people for a time seemed to return and then they were backsliding again after a few more years had gone by. They will not hearken unto you. Thou also shalt call upon them, but they will not answer. History repeats itself. Every generation of preachers has to face this kind of response of rejection. Our Lord Jesus Christ faced it. Isaiah faced it. He was commanded to go to this people, but they won't listen to you. But it doesn't matter, you go and preach to them. Jeremiah was commanded, but they won't listen to you either. Ezekiel, they didn't listen to him. Hosea, they didn't listen to him. The prophets generation by generation preach the word of the Lord and the people generation by generation turn away. We don't want to listen to this kind of message. They have their own ideas, you see. Thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeys not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. They don't want to be corrected. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. So you see the details. The prophet Jeremiah is not just saying, you people are terrible sinners. He's telling them exactly what the problem is. And he's speaking to you and to me, perhaps, tonight. Maybe there's someone here. Maybe I'm the man who needs this kind of rebuke and reminder tonight. And then the final section of this chapter. This word here, verse 29, cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, cast it away, take up a lamentation on high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. They had rejected him, and so now he was rejecting them. And from verse 30, we have even worse than that. You think that what we've said tonight thus far is bad enough? It is bad enough, but there's even worse to come. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the sons of Hinnom, it will be called the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no more place to bury them. That's what it means. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven, for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away, take them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah, and from the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. That final verse is a picture of total sadness, loss. No more bride, no more bridegroom, no more rejoicing, no more of that happy family laughter. The land shall be desolate. What is the sin of Judah that is being itemized and climactically referred to here? Well, notice what it is. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Why? For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. What was in the temple when these people were going into the temple? There were idols in the temple. They were going into the temple of the Lord to worship the idols that they had placed in the temple of the Lord. They have put their pollutions in this house, which is meant to be called by my name. In the very church, they are erecting idolatries. But that's not all. For the children of Lizzie have done evil. They have set their abomination in the house which is called by name to blood. And they have gone worse than that. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. In Leviticus chapter 18, this child's sacrifice is specifically forbidden among the people of Israel. Now, why is it that these people in Jeremiah's day were building this monument to Tophet in the valley of Hinnom, Ben Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters through the fire? What does all this refer to? Where did they get this idea into their head? That's why I was reading in 1 Kings chapter 11. The first king in Judah who had erected or allowed to erect idols for the burning of children was in fact Solomon, in order to please his heathen wives. They were used to this kind of terrible religion. And in order to please his wives, Solomon allowed temples, offerings to Tophet. Tophet was that cruel Canaanite god who part of his worship was child sacrifice. And the way they worshipped this monstrous deity, Tophet, was that the idol would be heated up and into these burning hot arms of this metal or sometimes stone, mainly metal idol, the children would be flung into the arms. Like flinging your children into a red hot cauldron. And Manasseh, Solomon allowed that. Solomon, the writer of Proverbs, the writer of Ecclesiastes, the great man Solomon, who will tell everybody how to live. And he wrote over 3,000 Proverbs. And it's included in the scripture. And yet he allowed this kind of thing to please his own heathen foreign wives. I wouldn't say that unless the Bible said it. The Bible says it. Solomon was a wicked man. And in his latter years, he didn't follow the Lord. I'm not going to pass judgments upon Solomon beyond what the Scripture says. I don't know if tonight he's in heaven or in hell. I wouldn't care to say. I've got my own views on it, but I won't be dogmatic. But we go up to where the Bible says, and he allowed child sacrifice. And then we were reading about Manasseh, 2 Kings chapter 21. And he revived this kind of practice. And in all probability, Hezekiah had done away with it. Josiah had tried to stamp it out. But it seems that in Jeremiah's day, possibly even in the days of Josiah, it was still being practiced. What's this valley of the son of Hinnom? Where is this? What's this place? If you look at a map of Jerusalem, an old map of Jerusalem, it's not the same today because this valley is now filled in, actually. There's about 60 or 70 feet of rubbish which has filled in this valley. But it was to the south and to the southwest of the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, the valley of the Hinnom Valley, Ben Hinnom. And it was in that place that they used to burn their children. And then when that was stopped by the Babylonians, actually, when the people of Judah were taken away by Nebuchadnezzar, that awful sacrifice of the innocents came to an end. So what did they do in the Valley of Hinnom? They used it as a rubbish tip. That's where all the rubbish was thrown out and burnt. And this valley, which had been the scene of so much slaughter of innocent children, the Lord says it's going to be a valley of slaughter, all right. And it's going to be the slaughter of these people, because many of these people were actually flung, their carcasses, their dead carcasses were flung into the valley of Ben Hinnom. And there they were burnt, and the fowls of the air came and devoured them. And it became a kind of rubbish tip. And down through the centuries, if you were living in Jerusalem, down in the valley of Hinnom, there would be that place where the fire never went out. Day and night, they'd be burning there, burning the rubbish. And the worms would never be dying there. These blue bottle flies laying their eggs in the carcasses, the rotten meat and vegetation in the valley of Hinnom. And what we have here is a picture of utter destruction and horrific vengeance of the Lord. And our Lord Jesus Christ picks up this image from the Old Testament. It's interesting how Jesus refers to Jeremiah chapter 7. A den of robbers. And it's from this very chapter that he uses this incident here as a picture of hell itself at the end of Mark chapter 9. Cast away into Gehenna. Gehenna is the Greek word from the Hebrew word Ben Hinnom. Gehenna. The land of Henna. Gehenna. And Gehenna is one of the words that the Bible uses for hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is never put out. A picture of ongoing judgment and the wrath of God. And so what we have here at the end of Jeremiah chapter 7 is the sins of the people are going to be visited upon them in kind. They have done this to God's people, to God's children. And God is going to do this to them. And Jesus takes it up. And he says, this is the end of everybody who persists to continue in sin. Unless we repent, we will perish. And if we do not repent, we will perish. What kind is this perishing? It is the place where fire never goes out. And the worm is never quenched. The worm never dies. It's a picture of the land shall be totally desolated. And from the perspective of the Bible, these people actually deserve this. That's what makes God's judgment so awful and at the same time so understandable and right. Sin actually deserves this. We could have more to say on that. But I notice that time has run away with us again. But that's what Jeremiah is saying. And this chapter in Jeremiah, and on this I'm going to finish, is taken up by Christ and applied, its teaching is applied to his own day and by implication to our day also. So let's not say, for example, that this is 2,600 or so years. This is ancient religion. This is modern religion. Because God has not changed. Sin has not changed. His mercies have not changed. And his judgments have not changed. And that's why Jeremiah is so, so much a prophet for our generation. I think the church needs it. I think I need it. I actually think that this congregation needs it, to be quite frank. May God bless his word to us.